Spiritual Gifts, What They Are and Why They Matter, by Thomas R. Schreiner. B&H, 2018, 172 pages. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance, by Steve West. About the author. Thomas Schreiner is the James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and a highly respected scholar and author. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1, Strengths and Weaknesses of the Charismatic Movement. Chapter 2, Defining Spiritual Gifts. Chapter 3, Five Truths About Spiritual Gifts. Chapter 4, Five More Truths About Spiritual Gifts. Chapter 5, Questions and Answers. Chapter 6, What is the Gift of Prophecy? Chapter 7, Is the New Testament prophecy mixed with error? Chapter 8, The Nature of the Gift of Tongues. Chapter 9, Understanding the Significance of the Gift of Tongues. Chapter 10, Unconvincing Arguments for the Cessation of the Gifts. Chapter 11, An Argument for Cessationism. Introduction. This book is about a theology of spiritual gifts written from a cessationist perspective. The issues in these discussions are difficult, so it is acknowledged that cessationism might be wrong. Some of the best and brightest in evangelicalism are continuationists. Spiritual gifts aren't as important doctrinally as the Trinity or deity of Christ, but they are very important for church practice and worship. Paul told the Corinthians that he didn't want them unaware of spiritual gifts. This topic is often divisive, and that was a reason to hesitate writing this book. Nevertheless, with love and mutual respect, we can diligently search the scriptures together and strive to grow in our knowledge of truth. Chapter 1, Strengths and Weaknesses of the Charismatic Movement. If it wasn't for the charismatic movement, many today would not be discussing spiritual gifts. There are both strengths and weaknesses in the movement. One of the strengths is an emphasis on the necessity of the Spirit for godly living. They also recognize that doctrine without emotional expression isn't healthy. There's a focus on prayer, everyone in the body of Christ worshiping by using their gifts, and reaching the lost. Charismatics tend to see the importance of small group and communal ministries. They believe strongly in the supernatural realm and spiritual warfare, as well as in the miraculous. Negatively, the charismatic movement seems to struggle with elitism and sectarianism, which were the same problems that plagued Corinth. Sometimes there is a marked anti-intellectualism, and even a lower view of Scripture because people are looking for personal, subjective illumination. There can be a focus on certain charismatic gifts that is unbalanced theologically and practically. The charismatic movement can put too great of a divide between the natural and supernatural, and they can become obsessed with the spiritual realm and demons. Emotionalism and conformity to the group can dominate, as people judge everything on the basis of experiential phenomena. Chapter 2, Defining Spiritual Gifts. Paul uses a variety of terms for spiritual gifts. Some of the language indicates that they come from the Holy Spirit and are supernatural. Other words emphasize that they are gifts that come to believers by God's grace. They are given by the Spirit for the edification of the church. Individuals are given gifts and abilities to be used for the sake of others. Romans 12:6-8, 1 Corinthians 12:7-10, 12:28, and Ephesians 4:11 list spiritual gifts. It is hard to know for sure, but message of wisdom / knowledge seem to refer to teaching more than prophecy. This understanding aligns with other discussions in Paul about wisdom and knowledge, and also with the need to differentiate these items from prophecy. Teaching is mentioned in every list of spiritual gifts. The gift of faith cannot be saving faith, since every believer has that. This is a gift of extraordinary faith. Healing refers to supernatural restoration of physical health, while miracles deal with exorcisms and nature. Discernment of spirits allow for the recognition of the source of a message or power. Helping is a practical gift of service. Administrating is guiding and providing godly leadership. Exhortation, giving, evangelism, and mercy are fairly self-explanatory. Apostles were given to the church as gifts from God. Chapter 3. Five truths about spiritual gifts. First, all of the gifts must be exercised under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Only by the Spirit can someone say that Jesus is Lord, and nobody being led by the Spirit will deny him. Our speech is to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Revering Christ as Lord is far more important than any sensational type of experience. Jesus warned that some people would have incredible experiences, but he would disown them at the last day. Since we are serving Jesus, we are to use our gifts for others and not ourselves. Second, there is a danger in overestimating our gifts. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, nor should we try to be what we aren't. Other people can sometimes help us discern where our gifts lie and where we should serve. We often want to be great and do great things, but we need humility to accept the place God has assigned for us in the body. Third, it is God who determines the diversity and results of our gifts. Not everyone has every gift, and this is because of the sovereign work of the triune God. Since they are gifts, the fourth truth is that having a certain gift does not make someone superior or inferior to anyone else. In the church, some people feel like they are better than others, and some feel useless. But neither is the case. The body needs every member. The team needs every player. Because we are the body of Christ, our unity is a given, objective fact, not based on feeling. Fifth, the gifts are sovereignly given by God. He has arranged the body just the way he wants it to be. Chapter 4. Five more truths about spiritual gifts. There are five practical and pastoral truths to consider. First, the gifts are to build up the body, bring unity, and edify the church. Whether Paul speaks of gifted persons or gifts, the reason they are given is for the church as a whole. Gifts are to strengthen the body and lead to maturity. When we use our gifts, we ought to be doing so out of love for others. A second truth is that the baptism of the Spirit takes place at conversion. Every believer is Spirit baptized. Charismatics are incorrect when they claim that only some believers have experienced this baptism. The book of Acts does not show a normative experience of believing in Jesus and subsequently receiving the Spirit. The Spirit was given to the Samaritans and Gentiles in the presence of the Jewish apostles so that there could be no doubt of their equal status and no cultural divide in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes it perfectly clear that the baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion. Nobody can belong to Christ and be without the Spirit. Third, edification mainly comes through the mind through understandable teaching. Paul focuses on the importance of comprehending what is said. The church cannot be edified unless messages are spoken that they can comprehend. Paul says he thanks God he speaks in tongues, but he'd rather say a few understandable words in church than thousands in tongues that can't be understood. Fourth, we should concentrate on the gifts we have and learn to use them more and more effectively. We can't completely ignore areas where we are weak, but we should focus on our strengths. We need to use our gifts, working hard in cultivating godly attitudes. Fifth, without love, our gifts are worthless. Truth must never be sacrificed in the name of love, but love is always indispensable. Love is expressed in both emotion and action. Without Christ, we cannot do anything. Without love, we will be jealous and envious. Love looks not to itself, but to others. Spiritual maturity is judged on the basis of love, not gifts. Chapter 5. Questions and Answers. We can confidently say that the Scriptures teach that every Christian has a spiritual gift. Paul's discussions make this very clear. The best way to discover our gifts is to pour ourselves into service in the church. Rather than excessively worrying about which gifts you have, simply serve and discover how you can bless others. Paul tells the Corinthians to desire the greater gifts, not because one gift makes someone superior, but because some gifts are more useful in the church. Although God distributes gifts according to his sovereign will, he also ordains means to ends, and he desires that we pray for and seek gifts. Every good thing we have is from God, so gifts and natural abilities go together and are from Him. Some gifts are more overtly supernatural, however. It seems that the gifts are permanent possessions. Someone might be used by God one time to bring about a work of healing, but someone with a gift of healing would be able to do so more frequently. Chapter 6. What is the gift of prophecy? Prophecy was not spirit-inspired exegesis of Scripture. Prophets gave oral pronouncements from the Lord. Prophecy is not preaching or teaching. It is not based on a written text, but rather is an articulation of what God has revealed to the prophet. Prophets receive revelations from God. It is spontaneous and not the result of study. Prophets were given insight into mysteries and knowledge that could only come directly from God. Prophecy was, therefore, a declaration of God's revelation, and this revelation was given directly and spontaneously. Through the revelation of prophecy, the church was instructed, warned, or encouraged. Chapter 7. Is New Testament prophecy mixed with error? The test for Old Testament prophets was that their message needed to be infallible and their predictions needed to come true. Today, many argue that New Testament prophecies could be mixed with error, but this position is incorrect. One of the reasons cited for errors in New Testament prophecy is that Paul says that prophecies are to be evaluated. A second argument is that it seems like some New Testament prophecies are disobeyed. For the sake of example, Acts 21:4. A third argument is that the prophecy of Agabus seems to contain a few errors in detail. Despite these arguments, the case that New Testament prophecy does not contain errors is more convincing. First, unless there is an extremely compelling reason, we shouldn't see Old Testament and New Testament prophecy as radically different in this regard. The New Testament period saw numerous false prophets, and so a test was needed, as in the Old Testament. If prophets were allowed to speak in error, how could true and false prophets be separated? Teachers can err, but they are expositing a text. Prophets were providing a direct revelation. Secondly, the New Testament says that prophets and apostles were the foundation for the church, so their ministry wasn't about personal guidance, but the entire church. If there are still prophets today, the finality of the New Testament is challenged. Some have tried to say that apostles and prophets refer to the same individuals in Ephesians 2:20, but it is clear that these are two distinct groups. Thirdly, prophecies are to be evaluated, and the only way to evaluate true and false prophecies is by the presence of truth or error. In the fourth place, Paul claims that this word is authoritative and superior to the prophets. But this isn't because prophecies can be filled with errors, it's because true prophets will acknowledge his authority. Fifth, when examined carefully, there's no reason to conclude that the prophecy of Agabus contained errors. Sixth, Acts 21:4 and 12-13 are the most difficult verses for those who hold to the infallibility of New Testament prophecy. The prophecy itself is accurate, but the inference some people draw from it was not. The prophecy was what Paul would suffer, and then people urged him to turn back. Turning back was not part of God's explicit word. In charismatic circles, what people refer to as prophecy is really a sharing of impressions. God does lead and communicate through impressions today, but they do not have the same authority as prophecies. Chapter 8. The Nature of the Gift of Tongues. Speaking in tongues in the New Testament is a gift of speaking in earthly languages. This is the case in both Acts and 1 Corinthians. Acts 2:6-11 makes it very clear that people heard their own language coming out of the mouths of the apostles. When Cornelius speaks in tongues, it is made clear that this is the same experience as in Acts 2. Although this is largely agreed upon, many interpreters believe that 1 Corinthians 12-14 is not referring to known human languages. Some argue from 1 Corinthians 13:1 that tongues can be the language of angels. The case for tongues as ecstatic utterance isn't impossible, but it is not persuasive. Interpreting tongues requires that it be comprehensible. If it's gibberish, then there can be no interpretive key. Even the tongues of angels would have a structure. Beyond this, however, 1 Corinthians 13:1 is not in any way clearly stating that people speak in the tongues of angels. The very next verse proves that Paul is speaking in hyperbole. Many believe that 1 Corinthians 14, 1-5 differentiates this gift of tongues from the one in Acts. But this is not as clear as some suggest. In Acts, the languages were understandable because people were present who knew them. In Corinth, this situational detail was different. Paul also indicates that interpreted tongues are equivalent to prophecy. Speaking in tongues is not only for preaching the gospel. Cornelius spoke in tongues but wasn't preaching to Peter. But different functions doesn't mean it is a different gift or has a different nature. If speaking in tongues is speaking in human language, what should we make of the charismatic experience where it is clearly ecstatic utterances and not human language? This is a real expression of intense emotion, but it is not the biblical gift. It is not necessarily evil or demonic, but it is not what the New Testament refers to. Those who want to differentiate Acts and Corinthians need to make their case clear. The burden of proof does not rest on those who believe that tongues refer to the same gift in both places. Chapter 9. Understanding the significance of the gift of tongues. We need to see why it was that certain people in the New Testament spoke in tongues. There is no Old Testament antecedent for speaking in tongues that we can look to for help. Every believer is baptized with the Spirit, and Acts shows how Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans all received the same Spirit, so they all equally belonged to the people of God. In Corinth, it is apparent that the Corinthians were fascinated by tongues, and Paul had to put tongues in their rightful place. He makes his point so strongly that he then needs to say that the gift is good and edifying, but only when properly used. It is not a greater gift, but it's still a gift from God and useful. If tongues are misused, then they can actually drive unbelievers away from the church. If there is no interpreter, then people in the church should not speak in tongues. Paul only permitted 2 or 3 people to speak in tongues during a meeting. People can and must control their own spirits. Services were to be conducted in order, without one person or gift dominating or everyone doing what they personally saw fit. Chapter 10. Unconvincing arguments for cessation of gifts. Some people have said that the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 is either the completed canon of Scripture or spiritual maturity. Neither one of these two positions is sustainable. Historically, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he couldn't have had the completed New Testament canon in mind. The perfect is not something that the Corinthians would have interpreted as the closing of the canon, since they didn't know it was being made. Even though the canon is closed, we haven't arrived at the state described in 13:8-12. Paul's reference to the perfect is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Chapter 11. An Argument for Cessationism. If 1 Corinthians 13:8-12 was the only text that cessationists could appeal to for their position, their conclusions would be more convincing. Other texts, however, seem to indicate that 1 Corinthians 13 does not require that all of the gifts remain in operation until the return of Christ. Paul thought Jesus was returning soon, and that gifts would end at that time. But if God had revealed that certain gifts would cease operating before the return of Christ, as long as those gifts were in service in the church, the first century believers would know Christ couldn't come back at that time. This runs against the theme of eschatological expectation and preparedness that runs through the New Testament. The most important verse for cessationism is Ephesians 2:20. The New Testament prophets and apostles are the foundation of the church. We no longer have apostles because the foundation is laid, and their authoritative words are now in the canon of Scripture. Even continuationists believe that the gift of apostleship ceased after that first generation. Prophets also spoke of the infallible word of God and did not speak error. If they were of a different kind than the prophets of the Old Testament, then prophets could continue to be found today. This is not the case since the New Testament prophets spoke infallibly and were part of the once laid foundation. If a prophet spoke, they had an equal authority to Scripture. Prophecy and some other gifts may have faded away slowly in the transitional time when the church was solidifying the canon. The Scriptures are our sole and final authority. Tongues may exist today, but if they do, they are not the same thing as the ecstatic utterances found in most charismatic churches. Since interpreted tongues were equivalent to prophecy, they discharged the same function, and as we've seen, that function is no longer needed. God can heal and do miracles, but it isn't clear that anyone has the gift of healing or miracles today. Even many continuationists do not believe that these gifts operate with the same strength and efficiency as they did in the first century. Miracles were used by God at significant points of redemptive history to reveal his power and glory. The incarnation and resurrection are God's greatest revelatory signs, and now we have his inspired and inerrant witness to those signs. Certain gifts and miracles are no longer needed now that the church's foundation has been laid and we have the completed scriptures. Copyright 2021, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.